Every second Sunday of Lent, the church presents us with the reading of the Transfiguration. It's one of the few gospel passages that are located in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means with one view. Syn means a synthesis or a combination. Optic means view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the story of the Transfiguration, meaning that it is uber important. It was uber important in the life of the early church, and therefore should be for us. But this particular reading is one that I think is often overlooked just because it's so strange. It's such a mystical experience, so hard to explain. So what I'm going to do is walk you through the actions of the reading you just heard, perhaps to glean a little bit deeper insight into exactly why does the church put this in front of us every Lent, and how perhaps it can enrich in our Lenten experience. Traditionally speaking, the reading the passage containing the Transfiguration has always been understood by the fathers of the church. It's the first several centuries and generations of successors to the apostles as being what they call pledge of future glory. Pledge of future glory. In fact, if you listen to the rest of the prayers of the Mass, you will continue to hear this theme come up again and again. What pledge of future glory means is that this event took place no more than 3 weeks before Palm Sunday. So the idea being, as the fathers of the church see the event, is that when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord transfigured, that would steal their faith vis-a-vis Good Friday. Because they would see him in his glory on Mount Tabor, but then in about 3.5 weeks or so, see him completely mutilated to death. Okay, and then its fulfillment, the fulfillment of the Transfiguration, comes at Easter Sunday. So whatever the apostles saw in that upper room, the resurrected Lord, is already prefigured by the event you just heard, the transfigured Christ on Mount Tabor. So perhaps let's look a little bit at the location of where this occurred and some of the actions that Mark in this particular gospel version brings out for us. So the first is the mountain, Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor holds a lot of significance for the Jews in the Old Testament. I won't go through any of the details here, but just to say generically, what does going up a mountain, what did that mean to the Jews? All right, Peter, James, and John would not have been at all obtuse to this idea. Think about it. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Prior to that, Abraham walked up Mount Moriah with Isaac to sacrifice him. Jesus himself climbs up what is called the Mount of Beatitudes and teaches his apostles and all those following him. So the idea of a mountain is significant in the Jewish understanding of Revelation, because it means that this is now going to be a moment of encounter between God and man. And if you think about it, I mean, geographically, if you've ever had to walk to the top of a mountain or even driven to the top of a mountain, oftentimes we're mesmerized by the view below. But the Jews were more mesmerized where they're actually physically closer to God, who's in the heavens. So already the moment that he takes them aside, Peter, James, and John, apart from the other nine, and goes up a high mountain, we are going to have an encounter. And so we do. You notice that all three Gospels depict this light that is shown forth from the Lord's divinity, manifesting a brightness that clearly manifests his divinity. It's a super important moment because as you'll trace through the Gospels, one of the struggles that the apostles have, this is still true today for many people who are trying to follow Christ, they're trying to figure out who he is. We know who he is, but remember, they're meeting him for the first time, right? So they're trying to figure out who exactly is this Jesus. Now, they've seen miracles, so that helps sort of pave the way, but nothing gave them a clearer insight into his divinity than this moment of transfiguration. And a good analogy is that if you've ever been in a dimly lit room and you're trying to read something, and again, bifocals and trifocals notwithstanding, let's just say you had those on too, and it was still dim, there is nothing that gives you more clarity and relief in that moment than when someone flips on the light. Click here. Can you see better now? And this is exactly a great way to think about what the apostles saw, what those three apostles saw on the mountain. So they're enlightened in a way as to Jesus's identity. And it also clarifies in a way their identity too, because he has called them to him. He has drawn them close to him. And he is, in a way, telling them, you are going to be subsumed into my glory, which is, of course, the hope of every believer. We want to go to heaven. I mean, that's the idea, right? I mean, that's why we're here. If you're not interested in heaven, you're in the wrong place, okay? Because that's what we're selling here, eternal life, all right? No more, no less, no other. So it's in a way to say that their identity as sons in the Son, S-O-N, capital S-O-N, is clarified and made real for them. Now, interestingly then, we see Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets appearing with Jesus in this moment. Now, how stunning must that have been for three Jewish men, Peter, James, and John, to see Moses, perhaps the greatest hero of the Old Testament, and Elijah considered to be the greatest among the prophets. Elijah, who, by the way, was taken up in a fiery chariot, never to be seen again. No Jew had ever seen Elijah since he was on the ground with the prophet Elisha. And then for the first time, these three see Elijah once again. And yet they realize Jesus is even greater than these two heroes of their religion. He is the key. In fact, in the other accounts, you notice that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are discussing how the Lord is going to fulfill his vocation as the Son of God to die for us in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, too, because Peter makes this interesting comment. He says, let us build three tents here. Okay, it's not like they were camping out, all right? Tents are better from the Greek, booths or shrines. Essentially. But don't we do this in the Catholic world? Think about Guadalupe, think about Lourdes, think about Fatima, right? The big three Marian apparitions. What have cropped up there ever since the apparitions? Immense shrines, right? In other words, Peter, James, and John were so mesmerized by this mystical experience, they wanted to memorialize it by building a structure that would help them never forget what we saw on that mountain. For those of you who have been to the Holy Land, you'll know the beautiful church by Antonio Berluzzi that sits about atop Mount Tabor. It is a fitting monument to exactly what occurred there so many years ago. And then finally, we have the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this not only confirms the Lord's identity as the Son of God, but you notice what the reaction is of the three? In utter fear, they prostrate themselves in front of the Lord, and in front of Elijah, and in front of Moses. Now, I would have too, because if I hear a voice coming from the heavens, okay, and it sounds ominous and authoritative, I'm face down. I don't know about you, okay? If any of you are standing up looking around, okay, you're not of sound mind, okay? If you really heard a divine voice, you would be flat on the ground too. I mean, I would be saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter said that once upon a time in another part of St. Matthew's Gospel. So they're fearful, no kidding. We would be too. But isn't it interesting then what happens after this? Everybody disappears except for Jesus. No more voice, no more Moses, no more Elijah, just Jesus. And what does he do? Very significant in biblical theology, he touches them, which is a sign of assuring trembling and fearful men, it's okay, I'm here. Right? Think about what moms do for kids when they're having a hard time, or, you know, if a toddler falls and trips, right? There's nothing more consoling for that child than just for mom to pick that child up, hold that child close to her chest, and just whisper in his ear, "It's okay. I love you. I'm here. It's all right." Right? It's just like this sense of security. But you see, the fact that no one else is there but Jesus reminds us a very simple truth, but profound one. He is the unique and definitive way to the Father. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. This is unmistakably what Peter, James, and John realize, that in spite of all the incredible phenomena they've seen, Jesus is the way. And that is a lesson we should all take to heart as well. All right. So, all that said, practically speaking, let me close with 3 points, because I think here we can distill what I just said in terms of what our Lenten experience and our general experience of discipleship could be vis-a-vis our understanding of this reading. Number one, encounter. The Transfiguration is all about encounter. But this is, of course, the great challenge for us Catholics. Have we had a profound interior encounter with the Lord? I mean, a heartfelt encounter with the Lord. Or is our faith experience replete with external spiritual exercises, which are all good and well and have their place, but have not actually translated into a heartfelt personal encounter? One of my cousins, who's like a brother to me back in Manila, before Lent began, we were texting back and forth, and I asked him, he's a very, very devout Catholic, daily mass goer, and I asked him, what was he planning for Lent? And he said, you know, this year, I want to go deeper than just all of my spiritual practices. I mean, he lives a fairly ascetic life to begin with. So those the disciplines of giving stuff up, that's like normal. But he wanted to go deeper. He said, you know, I say rosaries every day. I say Divine Mercy chaplets every day. But I really want to delve deeper into that personal experience with the Lord. And I would say you're very blessed here because you have so frequent adoration. There is no better way to encounter the transfigured Lord than to come to this Mount Tabor. In fact, the little platform behind the altar that we put the monstrance on is called a Tabor for a reason. So if you want to encounter, like Peter, James, and John encountered the Lord, come to adoration. It is actually the primary and most fundamental mode of prayer that gets often overlooked. And again, is the encounter based on love, or is the encounter based on fear? Those are two very different things. If we come here to kneel before the Lord and to spend time in his presence out of love, and to help him reorient all the disorientation in our lives, amazing things happen. And there are many in this church this morning who know exactly what I mean. The second is, does your relationship with Christ clarify who you are to the Father? Do you truly believe you are beloved? Do you truly believe that you're destined for glory, just as our Lord prefigured in the Transfiguration? That's actually our destiny. You know, I think we don't spend enough time as a church actually thinking about heaven. And what we try to do in this life is try to create heaven on earth. But we don't spend enough time even preaching about heaven. We spend a lot of time preaching about purgatory, and fewer priests even spend any time reminding us about the fires of hell to our detriment. But do we spend time thinking about heaven? I mean, if this is where we want to go, shouldn't we be thinking about that? I mean, think about if you were going on a trip that you had been looking forward to for months. And, you know, you already have worked out in your mind, what do I want to see? What is it going to be like? Maybe you've never been there, right? It creates anticipation. Do we live with a similar anticipation for heavenly glory? And then lastly, akin to Peter suggesting that they build booths or tents or shrines to memorialize this incredible encounter with the Lord, a question perhaps we can leave with today as well is, do I celebrate that I'm a beloved son or daughter of the Father? Do I actually celebrate that? Do I remain in that status somewhat begrudgingly or disinterestedly or apathetically, indifferently? Or do I actually celebrate the fact that I am a beloved son or daughter in the Lord? Right? Do I wake up every morning relishing in the fact that I am a beloved son of the Most High, a beloved daughter of the Most High? I mean, you know, meaning, are my hopes set on heaven? Once again, the transfiguration brings us there. So let us pray today that this reading of the transfiguration goes far deeper than just understanding it simply as a pledge of future glory. After all, the Lord Jesus desires us deeply to be in communion with him, predicated on an encounter that we can have first and foremost in our worthy reception of Holy Communion, and then in continued adoration of the Most High God, especially in parishes like this, where he is transfigured before our eyes in adoration glory for hours and hours on end every week. May the transfigured Christ be praised both now and forever. Amen.